I heard about a fellow one time was preaching in an insane asylum, and he was trying to connect with his audience, so he asked them a question. He said, "Why are we all here?" And they just sat there silent. So he said again, "Why are we all here?" And they just sat there. So he tried to emphasize it, get them to perk up. He said, "Why are we all here?" One of the inmates spoke up and said, "Well, we're all here because we're not all there." So I hope that you're all here tonight, here in present, not only in body, but in other ways as well. I'm wondering tonight if we could all stand and have just a brief moment of prayer together this evening. Would you bow your heart tonight and give God permission to speak to you personally tonight? Our Heavenly Father, as has already been prayed, we need more than a message tonight. We need a touch from the Holy One. So my Father, tonight I would pray that you could come, Father, and open the Word, open our hearts, and Father, that you might make application close to our souls this evening. Father, may things transpire in hearts tonight that would make a difference in the days and weeks and months and years to come. Father, may something happen tonight, Lord, that would strike a new course, and Father, would open the windows of heaven, O God, in some form and fashion for many in the days to come. We appeal to you and we anticipate your speaking voice, and we give you thanks in advance. For Jesus' sake we pray. Amen. You may be seated. Martin Lloyd-Jones says, "The prayer for revival is ultimately a prayer based upon a concern for the manifestation of the glory of God. The prayer for revival is ultimately a prayer based upon a concern for the manifestation of the glory of God." I believe that we're long overdue for a manifestation of the glory of God. Duncan Campbell said, "Our need is for a demonstration of the supernatural, lifting men from the plane of the ordinary to the realm of the extraordinary, to the higher heights of God realization." The higher heights of God realization. I want to talk to you tonight on the subject of when a man meets God, the ingredients in a revival experience found in Isaiah chapter 6. So if you have your Bible, turn there quickly tonight. Isaiah chapter 6, a very familiar portion of Scripture to most of us, I'm sure. What happens when a human being encounters God for the first time or for the second time or the 100th time? What are the ingredients of an encounter with God Almighty? Isaiah chapter 6 in verse 1. "In the year that King Uzziah died, I saw also the Lord sitting upon a throne, high and lifted up, and his train filled the temple. Above it stood the seraphim. Each one had six wings. With twain or with two he covered his face. And with two he covered his feet, and with two he did fly. And one cried unto another and said, Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts. The whole earth is full of his glory. And the post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried, and the house was filled with smoke. Then said I, Woe is me, for I am undone, because I am a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. Then flew one of the seraphim unto me, having a live coal in his hand, which he had taken with the tongs from off the altar. And he laid it upon my mouth and said, Lo, this hath touched thy lips, and thine iniquity is taken away, and thy sin purged. Also I heard the voice of the Lord saying, Whom shall I send, and who will go for us? Then said I, Here am I, send me." Isaiah had this mighty vision of God. He saw God sitting high and lifted up on his throne, and above the throne of God were these seraphim, multi-winged creatures in the immediate throne room of heaven. The word seraphim means burning ones or flaming ones. These seraphim in the immediate presence of God are so holy. It's like they're burning up in their own holiness. It's like they're a holy incendiary. And holy though these seraphim may be, they cannot stand before God because with two wings they have to cover their feet. Holy though they may be, they cannot even look on God because with two wings they cover their face. And it's with two wings that they fly. I find it very interesting tonight that only two wings are used for service. Only two wings used for service while the other four are used to shield themselves from the brilliance of a holy God. Men and women tonight, these seraphim cried, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God of hosts." They did not say that God is nice, nice, nice. They did not say that God is love, love, love. They did not say that God is peace, peace, peace. But they did say God is holy, holy, holy. The only attribute of God emphasized to the third degree. The only attribute of God mentioned three times in succession. Third degree holiness tonight, men and women. And in light of this holy God and Isaiah, his prophet, I want us to investigate what happens when a man meets holy God. I believe, first of all, there's a holy hush. Second, there's a holy blush. Third, there's a holy crush. And finally, there's a holy rush. But note tonight, if you would, the holy hush. Isaiah was a prophet of prophets, a leader of leaders, and he was a preacher of preachers. But when he met this holy God face to face, he said, "I am undone." Literally, he was brought to silence. This vision of God stunned and staggered and silenced the prophet. Isaiah saw God and then Isaiah saw himself. He said, "I am undone. I am struck with silence. I cannot speak." It was his consciousness of his own personal depravity that had muted his voice. He couldn't even utter a word. And here, this man with unclean lips was forced to hold his tongue. There was a holy hush. It says in the book of Habakkuk, "The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him." Duncan Campbell said that revival is just an awareness of the presence of God. And I want to tell you, my friend, when you have an awareness of the presence of God, there's a holy hush. Charles Spurgeon said that since his conversion, he could testify that he had never known a time without a sense of the presence of God. It was my privilege to be in a meeting some time ago. I got into a meeting where the pastor was desperate for God to do something. Long before I ever showed up, that pastor prayed and said, "Dear God, do something here." But he said, "God, if you're not going to do it here, then God, send me somewhere where you're going to do something significant, because I don't want to piddle my life away just putting in time." I'm telling you, this pastor was stirred up and he wanted God to do something. We showed up on Saturday. On Saturday night, he said, "Brother Harold, would you lead us in a real revival prayer meeting?" I said, "Well, nobody's in greater need of a real revival prayer meeting than yours truly. I'd be happy to lead you in this meeting." We got in the prayer meetings in those days, and I want to tell you, we prayed in the morning, we prayed at night, we prayed sometimes through the night. It was absolutely unusual. And I remember that first Saturday night, it was a no-holds-barred prayer meeting. People got absolutely transparently honest. We took the witness stand against ourselves. We prayed for 2.5 hours, what it seemed to be like 4 or 5 minutes. I remember being up in the pulpit at night preaching, and I would look out and I'd say, "Well, where's the pastor?" And little did I know that he was back in his office reconciling feuding families within the congregation. And they'd get reconciled, and at some point they'd come filtering out into the meeting. This happened night after night. And I remember there on Tuesday night, this pastor's wife, who was a very quiet, meek, unobtrusive, never say anything out of the way kind of person, very gentle, very kind, the epitome of Christian femininity. But she was on the altar that night, weeping her heart out. Her husband got up and tried to close the meeting, and she went back to the altar, which is totally out of character for this lady. And there she was, sobbing and weeping out loud. Well, then she got up and told her husband she needed to say something, and she took the microphone and she began to prophesy. Now, she went to Maranatha Baptist College, so when she prophesied, it was okay, all right? What she said was okay. She just got up and poured her heart out. She stood in front of that congregation, and she said, "There's something wrong in our church." And she said, "I'll tell you what it is. We don't have any love in our hearts." You could have heard a pin drop. She said, "People come here and get saved, and then they leave and go to other churches." And she said, "I'll tell you why. We don't have any love in our hearts." She said, I was raised in fundamentalism. And she said, there's something wrong with fundamentalism. She said, we don't have any love in our hearts. It was not a word of condemnation, brother. This was a cry of concern. And she was unbirthing her heart. And I sat there and I thought to myself, this has a supernatural dimension. This is totally unlike her. She never does anything like this. Somebody else is behind this of a supernatural origin. I didn't know who it was, but little did I know, I believe it was the voice of God speaking into that meeting through that dear woman. You talk about a holy hush. You could have heard a pin drop in that meeting, brother. I'm telling you. Well, things begin to happen in those meetings. I mean, just things begin to happen that were so unusual. I remember going out of church my trailer at 3 o'clock in the morning. Now, when I get up at 3 o'clock in the morning to pray, you know we're in the midst of a move of God. I'll just tell you that right now. And I had a burden on me. I couldn't stay in that trailer. And I went out into the parking lot. And lo and behold, who was there but a heating and air conditioning contractor who had been there the whole night praying. He carried the burden of the meeting along with some of the rest of us. But I told him, I said, brother, you go on home. I'll take the third shift. You go on home and try to get some rest. And things began to happen that were unspeakable. There was one guy, a pastor's son, who had gotten away from God as a young man, who had come back to the Lord. He took an entire day off and he went to two of his former employees to clear his conscience for things that he had stolen when he had worked for them as a teenager. I'm telling you, things begin to happen. The pastor's phone was ringing off the hook. One businessman called in and said, preacher, I just want to let you know I've given my business to God. People were excited and they were expecting something from God. There was one father in the meeting who had the privilege of forgiving the young man that had violated his own daughter. People began to come to the prayer meeting, not because they had to, but because they wanted to. And I'm telling you, if anybody ever came to that 6 o'clock prayer meeting at night, they were finished. Because, brother, you talk about a getting right with God. You talk about a weeping. And I want to tell you that God had so turned the hearts of the people that this was one of those kind of churches that tends to be on the straight side, the rigid side, the cool side. And, you know, the thing of it is that church members are friendly to other church members. But in a lot of places, church members are not very friendly to people who are not members of the church. This was one of those kind of churches. But I want to tell you, as God began to revive the hearts of the people, by the way, we had to extend it 4 times. The pastor called up a preacher in Ohio where I was supposed to be, and that pastor in Iowa said, he said, brother, if God's working there, don't come here. You stay there and ride the thing out. That was the heart, and that happened 4 times in that meeting. Well, I want to tell you that there was a guy that came and he got saved. This guy had enough buckshot placed all over his face and body parts to where he never would have gotten through the metal detector in an airport. And this guy got saved. We got him in the prayer meeting. You should have heard this guy. When all the straight-looking people began to confess their sins, they gave him the green light to confess his sins. He got right. He got thoroughly right with God. His girlfriend, who was a human tattoo from the bottom of her feet to the tip of her head, brother. She was one living human tattoo. She stood in front of that crowd and she said, I'm happier now than I've ever been in my entire life. I'm telling you, it was a magnetic drawing presence of God. We began to have people come from out of town and all kinds of things begin to happen. We were knee deep in love. And I want to tell you, by the second week, the stranger the people looked, the better off they liked them. And they were swarmed and such love and such acceptance and such warmth. I'm just telling you, it had a supernatural dimension, but there was a holy hush before all that ever happened. You know, when the glory of God filled the tabernacle, Moses could not even enter into the tabernacle. And when the glory of God invaded the temple, all the people fell on their faces. They say that during the Canadian revival in the early 70s that sometimes the presence of God was so thick that nobody could even utter a word. And the people who were supposed to be moderating the meeting couldn't even say a word because there was a holy hush on the house of God. A holy hush. But notice, not only was there a holy hush, there was also a holy blush. And that happens when a man meets God, a holy blush. Look at what the prophet said. Woe is me. Woe is me. You know, Isaiah was clean in his own eyes until he had this vision of God. Isaiah had no concept of how bad or his people were until he had this vision of God. Alexander McLaren said there's no deep sense of sin because there's no clear vision of God. No deep sense of sin because there's no clear vision of God. I want to tell you, my brethren, God is not a figment of our imagination the way we want Him to be or the way we imagine Him to be. I'm here to tell you tonight, hallelujah, He's a God of mercy, but He's also a God of judgment, and He's holy, holy, holy. God is referred to as the Holy One 4 times in the Old Testament, 40 times. 22 times we read about His holy name. 29 times Isaiah referred to God as the Holy One of Israel. Over 100 times in the New Testament, we read about the Holy Spirit. You know that word holy? It means separate, distinct, set apart. Jeremiah said, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed. Neither could they blush. But I want to tell you, when Isaiah met God, he had a holy blush. He said, woe is me. Oswald Chambers says that conviction is the rarest thing that ever strikes a man. Conviction is the rarest thing that ever strikes a man. In chapters 1 through 5, Isaiah is pronouncing woes of judgment on everybody else. But in chapter 6, once he saw God, it is, woe is me. You know I'm broken when my sins look big and everybody else's sins look small. And I know I'm full of pride and arrogance when my sins look microscopic and everybody else's sins look like Mount Everest. I know I'm broken when my sins look big and everybody else's sins look small. Isaiah saw these seraphim who had never sinned covering their faces and feet in the presence of a holy God. What could a mere mortal with a dirty mouth do in the presence of such holiness except say, woe is me. I am undone. I'm a man of unclean lips. I fear tonight we've become desensitized. It's hard not to in the culture we live in. I mean, we see things and witness things every day that would have sent people into shock 50 years ago. Somebody said that sin is the result of a low view of God. Sin is the result of a low view of God, while repentance is the result of a high view of God. I believe that the God of popular Christianity is barely a quarter inch taller than we are. He's barely, hardly any different than we are. You know, you go to McDonald's and you order one of those combo meals. Then the girl says, you want to supersize it. Which is, if you supersize it, it'll supersize you if you keep that thing up all the time. I'll tell you that right now. But do you want to supersize it? Which means, do you want to get more of the junk you ought not to have any of in the first place? Do you want to supersize it? You want an extra dose of this stuff? I believe the God of popular Christianity in the United States, and I'm not talking about the liberals here, I'm talking about us. I believe he's just a big supersized version of us. We imagine that somehow that he's just a giant version of ourselves. You know, sin seems normal until it's seen in the light of the holiness of God. The Bible says, in thy light we shall see light. I want to tell you that things look different when God shows up. The presence of God sheds a new light on things. And by the way, everybody is normal until you get to know them. You ever see these model families? And you're back there, wow, man, look at that. And you think, oh man, perfection on earth. And then you get to know them and you find out, man, they got just as many problems as I do. Everything looks normal, my friend, until you get to know them. And I want to tell you that sin looks normal until we get a vision of God. Luke chapter 5, we find Peter. Jesus came along and said, let down your nets for a drought. And Peter said, we've toiled all night and taken nothing, but nevertheless, at thy word, we'll give it a try. And when they had done it, the Bible says that they enclosed a great multitude of fishes, so much so that the nets broke and the boats were about to sink. And when Peter saw it, he fell down at Jesus' feet and knees, saying, depart from me, for I am a sinful man, O Lord. A holy blush. A holy blush. I was in Ireland. I met a man that got converted in the Highlands of Scotland in the midst of a powerful community-wide revival. And this man, I was in his home visiting, and this man said the thing that gripped him was the awful sense of the presence of God. Boy, when he said that, the awful sense of the presence of God. He had been arrested along with others by this immediate presence of God. And if you've ever been in the fire, you still smell like the smoke. And this man still had the fragrance of Christ upon him. And as he began to recite this account of how God had met him in revival, I was moved to tears. A holy blush. I was in a meeting one time and a lady stood before the congregation. She had a little baby in one arm and she had a woman tagged on the other arm. And she said, "Today I went and asked forgiveness from the woman whose husband I stole 3 years ago. And she said, now I'm asking you as a congregation to forgive me for living in sin these last 3 years. A holy blush." I was in Signal Mountain, Tennessee many years ago. It's good to be in town when God is. It's good to be in town when God is. And God came into this meeting. I'm telling you, it went on for 3 Sundays. There was a guy in the church. His name was Johnny Creswell. He was an appliance repairman. Unlike the Maytag repairman who has nothing to do, this man had more to do than he could do. And he had promised a church member he would come over and fix their television set 5 years prior. So service may not be as bad in this area as you think it is. And he had never showed up. This man had a head-on collision with God. He met God. He drove 4 hours to an Air Force base, found his grown sons, and apologized for not being the father to them he should have been when they grew up. He went over to see this woman. Now, he didn't know it, but one of the excuses she used to quit coming to church was, guess what? The Lion Deacon appliance repair man never fixed the television. That was one excuse she used to quit coming to church. He went over and poured out his heart about how God had been working in his life and asked that dear woman to forgive him. She showed up at church. And she came to the, we were having an afterglow meeting, I think it was about 11 o'clock. And she showed up in the threshold of the door with such a consciousness of shame on her face. And she stood there and she said, "I've had such bitterness in my heart towards some of you people. But," she said, "I'm here tonight to get right with God." Her lost husband showed up the following night to see what God was doing in the church because God had finally done something in his wife. A holy blush. You know, there are very few sins that a man can commit where his tongue is not at some point involved. And one of the first things that happens in revival is that people get convicted about their speech. Anybody other than me ever have to say something like this on occasion? "You know, I wasn't wrong in what I said a few moments ago, but I sure was wrong in the way I said it." A holy blush, a holy hush. But I want you to notice the third thing that happens when a human being encounters God. There's a holy crush, a holy crush. Isaiah was alarmed. He was shocked. He was riveted with guilt. And he said, "I am undone, for I am a man of unclean lips. I dwell in the midst of the people of unclean lips, for mine eyes have seen the King." Isaiah was shattered. He was decimated. He was coming apart at the seams. He was unraveling. Spiritually, he was annihilated. Why? Because holiness demands cleansing. Holiness demands cleansing. Isaiah had a dirty mouth, and it needed to be cleaned up. So God dispatched a seraph. And he came and took a live coal from off the altar with a tongue. And that coal was so hot that even a seraph couldn't touch it. And he took that live coal and he cauterized the lips of the prophet. He touched his mouth. He touched him at his point of need. And Isaiah was forgiven to the core. You talk about constructive conviction. I want to tell you that this experience didn't render him helpless. It rendered him holy because the presence of God always reduces a man into a place of insignificance. I like what one man said. He said, "A man who has not seen himself is unfit. A man who has not seen himself as unfit is not fit for anything." Dear people, there's so much in us that's so much unlike him. But we never see it until we get into this presence of God. "Woe is me," he said. "I am a man of unclean lips, a holy crush." You know, in churches like this, we used to talk about people coming under conviction of sin. How many of you ever heard that terminology? Getting under conviction of sin. Campbell said in the Hebrides that a person in the congregation got under conviction of sin and began to pray this kind of prayer. "Oh God, hell is too good for me. Oh God, hell is too good for me." What happened? The presence of God's holiness showed them the enormity of their iniquity, and they felt so unclean and so crushed that they weren't even fit for hell. Oh, my dear people, conviction is so rare in the United States, it ought to be put on the endangered species list. Rare is it anymore when people move under the convicting power of the Spirit of God. In the book of Acts chapter 2, it says, when they heard Peter preaching, they were cut to the heart. A holy crush. It was in Windham, New York, and there was the wife of a Greek immigrant there in the meetings. And she stood one night in the meeting and she said, "You know, I've never really seen myself as a sinner." And then her countenance fell and she said, "Until right now." Brother, I want to tell you, she came under deep conviction of sin and wept her way into the kingdom of God, a holy crush. You know what revival is? Revival is God pointing His finger right at me. And in your case, revival is God pointing His finger right at you. Can I relieve you tonight of the notion that encountering the God of the Bible is a lightweight experience that you can just kind of slip and slide into on a gradual basis with very little impact? Can I relieve you of that notion? If you're out here on Highway 285 and a semi-tractor trailer's coming by with 80,000 pounds of cargo and you're standing there because you have a Ford automobile that's broken down on the side of the road or a travel trailer from Newmar perhaps, and you're standing there and this tractor trailer hits you, can I tell you tonight, it's going to leave an impression on you. It's going to make an impact. And I want to tell you, my friend, when you meet the high holy God of heaven, I don't care if it's in conversion or in a subsequent reviving encounter, it will make an impact upon your life. We were in Belleville, West Virginia years ago. I rushed through the service one night because I wanted to get to the prayer meeting. Because I knew if anything good happened, it was probably going to happen in the prayer meeting. So I rushed through the service, said the final amen, and I got up and I began to discourage the people about coming back at 10 o'clock to the prayer meeting. I said, "Don't come if you have unconfessed sin you're not willing to put right. I said, don't come if you have habits that dishonor God that you're not willing to repent of." I spent 15 minutes discouraging anybody from coming to the prayer meeting, and we had 15 men and about that many women show up anyhow. It was 10 o'clock at night, Friday night. I took the men down to the basement. My wife took the ladies upstairs. We went out to the basement. It was a concrete floor, and we had some of this foam rubber carpet kind of padding, and we put that all on this concrete floor, and we kind of were laying on our stomachs kind of like in a big football huddle. And I said, "Boys, tonight we're going to pray a different way." I said, "Tonight we're going to, first of all, we're going to confess our sins to God. Round one. We're not going to ask God for anything. We're not going to thank God for anything. I just said, we're just going to confess our sins to God. We're going to get honest with God, because if we regard iniquity in our hearts, the Lord doesn't hear us. So there's no use to say anything. If God's not listening anyhow, let's get honest." Round one. Round two was praise. Spiritual CPR. Confession, praise, request. I said, round two, we're not going to ask God for anything. We're just going to praise God and thank God for everything we can think of. I said, round three, we're going to bring our request to God. Confession gets the ear of God. Praise pleases God. Now we're in a position to bring some requests to God. I said, let's pray. I started out with my initial list of confession of sins. And you know something? When I got honest with God about myself, that gave everybody else in the room a green light to get honest with God. And those boys begin to cough up all manner of sin. I remember one deacon, he's over there praying, he said, "Oh God," he said, "God, I hate visitation. God, I hate it. And the only reason I come is because I'm a deacon, Lord." And he was over there just pouring out his heart, telling God the truth, the whole truth, and nothing but the truth. Those boys begin to cough up all kinds of sin. We prayed around. We've been there about 2.5 hours. The conviction really set in after about 30 minutes. And we're on 2.5 hours just on confessing our sins. I remember at that point, we were no longer on our knees. I was on my back and I held up my hands and I said, "Oh God, please, Lord, surely don't show us anything else." I think if God had unpeeled another layer, it would have almost been fatal. I mean, it was such an intense conviction of sin. Well, we finally got through the confession part and got into the praise part. These are West Virginia hillbillies, brother, and we got with it, brother. I'm just telling you, we got with it. I didn't know if I was in a Baptist church or not, but brother, we were praising God. It was 2 o'clock in the morning. The next day we found out that people 3 doors up, we woke them up at 2 o'clock in the morning and we were in the basement of the church 3 houses away. And you talk about praising and thanking God, brother, I'm telling you, it sure is good to start enjoying God. And a little unbridled praise among some of the stiff set wouldn't hurt a thing anyhow. And I'm telling you, brother, we begin to praise God. And I'm telling you, it was good to be forgiven. Why? Because to whom much is forgiven, he loves much. Well, we got into the request. Good night. You talk about the burden of intercession coming on people. We weren't saying our prayers. We were praying our prayers. And I think if there's anything we need in these days, it's to stop saying our prayers. The same things we say every day. It's like we got a Baptist rosary or something. I just quit saying your prayers and start praying your prayers from the heart, the effectual fervent prayer of a righteous man availeth much. Well, this thing went on for about 6 hours. The next night we come to church and the pastor says, would anybody like to give a testimony? Everybody that had been in the prayer meeting the night before lined up to give testimony. And there they were for an hour and 45 minutes giving these testimonies. It was an hour and 45 minutes into the service, and the pastor said, well, Harold, you come on up and speak to us. Now, we've already been there longer than we should have been to start with. And I read a text, and I said, well, if God's spoken to anybody, you're free to respond. The altar's open. And, brother, they rushed the altar, and they began to weep and sob and pray to such an extent I couldn't even talk to the two people who were left in the pews. And this thing just went on and on and on and on and on. Nobody engineered it. Nobody was playing a piano. And the pastor came over 15 minutes into it and he said, Brother Harold, what do you think we ought to do? I said, well, I don't think there's anything we can do. They can't hear us anyhow. I think we ought to pray. He said, yeah, I think we ought to pray. So he went over there and prayed. And 15 minutes later, he came back and said, Brother Harold, what do you think we ought to do? I said, well, I kind of think we ought to pray. So yeah. So he went over there and started praying again. And then he's making major decisions about his life ministry. And then he comes over 45 minutes into it and he said, Brother Harold, what do you think we ought to do? And you know what it dawned on me? I've been praying for revival all this time. And here it is. And I didn't even recognize it. It took me 45 minutes to figure it out that this was it. And I've had some of those men that was in that prayer meeting 25 years ago come up to me 20 years later and they said, Harold, I'm still living on what God did in my heart in that prayer meeting that night. I'm still living it. They never got over it. Many of them became bivocational ministers as a result of that encounter with God. But I'm telling you, friend, there was a holy crush. Can I tell you that holiness disturbs the natural order? Holiness disturbs the natural order. Tradition-bound churches are lifeless. And the reason is because they can hide behind their structures and predictable programming without any divine interference. Holiness disturbs the natural order. The post of the door moved at the voice of him that cried. The house was filled with smoke. That word move means waver, stagger, to and fro. The foundations of the threshold were shook. The post of the door shook. I'm telling you, the foundation of the building was shaking. A holy earthquake. And the only thing that was quaking more than the building was the body of Isaiah. Can I tell you that when God comes on the scene, there's a crushing conviction of sin and men are smitten with conviction. Why? Because holiness upsets the natural order. Ezekiel was preaching to a valley full of dry bones and God said, can these bones live again? He said, I don't know, Lord, thou knowest. He said, keep on preaching. And I want to tell you, as this man was preaching, the bones started rattling and coming together. I want to tell you that the presence of God shakes things up, a holy shake up. Holiness disturbs the natural order. The Bible says in Acts chapter 4, when they had prayed, the place was shaken where they were assembled together. Man, they were shaken. I remember in 1995, men's prayer advance, we had about 500 men that year. I remember the atmosphere of that place was so electric. It's kind of like if you came into the back door of the building and you opened the door, it's almost like the atmosphere would knock you back. Kind of like when the soldiers came to take Jesus and they all fell back on the ground. It was that kind of intensity, that kind of atmosphere. My dear people, the low level of spiritual life tonight seems normal until we see it in the light of the holiness of God. And then we begin to see how abnormal this really is. I know you're not on the mountain all the time, but brother, there's got to be some seasons of divine interruption when God comes and shakes things up. If it doesn't, we go into apostasy. And you can be in fundamental apostasy, my friend. You can believe all the right doctrines. You can have all of that stuff lined up. And that's important, but that's not all important. Because if that's all you got without the presence of God, you're multiplying death. W.B. Nicholson was a fiery Irish evangelist. One man said he didn't know that God could use sanctified vulgarity until he met W.P. Nicholson. Such a character this guy was. W.P. Nicholson said he went into a church one time that was so cold. He said if you took a quart of milk in the back door, it'd turn to ice cream before you reached the pulpit. Up in Canada, you know, the ground freezes. And back in the old days, they say the morticians, because they couldn't dig the graves because the ground was frozen, would rent space in the basements of local churches to store the corpses until the ground thawed out in the spring. I'm fairly certain I preached in many of those churches. You know what we've got? We got the worst of sins in the best of churches. And our crowd has pointed the finger at the other bunch for their compromises all these years. We got the same problems they got. I want to recommend the time for finger pointing is over. And the time for humbling ourselves under God's hand is here. You know, in revival, people will do things willingly they would never do under ordinary circumstances. You look at Ephesus where they had that fertility goddess, the great goddess Diana. You find a city totally given over to idolatry. You know, when Paul went into Ephesus, it couldn't have been a whole lot different from Atlanta, could it? I mean, really, it couldn't have been a whole lot different, could it? He went in there and he began to give out the gospel. You know, the people that got converted burned their curious arts, all their occult items. They got rid of it. The idol makers got upset. The economy was messed up and the whole town was in an uproar. Why? Because holiness disturbs the natural order. I was preaching in the graveyard of evangelism, according to Billy Sunday, Wisconsin. And there was a police chief in this church and God began to work in the church and a police officer. His life ambition was to take his wife to Hawaii, and through his employment, he could have taken his wife free of charge to Hawaii. But you know something? God was moving in such an unusual way that he turned down the free trip to Hawaii, a lifelong ambition, just to stay in town to see what God was doing. Why? Because holiness disturbs the natural order. When Jesus delivered that man from the legion of demons, and all the pigs got drowned, the people said, depart from our coast. Leave us alone. Why? Because holiness upsets the natural order. Oh, my dear people, there was a holy hush, a holy blush, a holy crush. But I want you to notice finally, there was a holy rush in this divine encounter. Look in verse 8 what he said. Also, I heard the voice of the Lord saying, whom shall I send and who shall go for us? Then said I, here am I, send me. Can I tell you tonight, my friend, revival is not a goal, it's a gateway. It's not the goal to have some sort of a blowout meeting and have good high emotions for a few days. It's merely a gateway to get us back to where we should have been in the first place. That is, living in the fullness of the Spirit of God. Isaiah saw the glory of God. He felt the fire of God. Now he hears the voice of God. Where the glory of God resides, the voice of God is always heard. That's why we got to get our ears open, attentive to where we can hear this voice of God. Isaiah didn't say, here I am. He said, here am I. Isaiah wasn't announcing his location. He was announcing his availability. Who can I send? Who will go for us? Here am I, Lord. Send me a holy rush. He had been shattered. Now he was ready to be sent. I want to tell you that Isaiah was in a mind. He was in a hurry to get to work. The Bible says, in the day of thy power, thy people will be made willing. Oh, my dear people, you take an atmosphere that's supercharged with the presence of God. I'm telling you, they will do things they never would do under ordinary circumstances. I was in Woodland, Maine one time, a little paper mill town. We had 40 to 60 people coming in the afternoon to seek God in prayer. There was a spirit of prayer on the crowd. And I want to tell you, there's got to be a spirit of prayer on the crowd before anything's going to happen. And I'm just telling you, it's just the way it is. But these people were praying. One afternoon, one old boy got in the corner. He prayed like this. He said, oh God, I'm willing to do anything I have to get right with you, Lord, even if I have to go to jail. He was not worried about what we thought. He didn't even know we were there. He was just talking to God. True prayer is when your awareness of God exceeds your awareness of men. I remember the second week of that meeting, they'd had a church split like 2 years earlier. And they sent a delegation over to the church that had split out of this church to ask forgiveness for their attitudes and their words and the bitterness that they'd had in their hearts. Oh, my dear people, a holy rush. I know of a church in Indiana that had an ugly split, and both churches got revived, and they say they took out a full-page newspaper advertisement to ask the community to forgive them for their unchristlike spirit, a holy rush. Oh, I remember being in the prayer events one year when God hijacked a meeting. Spirit of God fell on the thing and ruined the schedule, and we had to pray through the whole next hour. You can tell revival has come when they crucify the clock. And then nobody complains, nobody says anything, because God's in the midst of the thing. A holy rush. I was in Florida, there was a man who had burnt his house down to collect the insurance. Houses in Florida are quite expensive, at least they were. And this man had burnt the thing down to collect the insurance. He came one night under deep conviction. He said, "What should I do?" I said, "Man, find the insurance agent. Tell him what's going on, and whatever consequences there are, put it right no matter what you got to do." You know, in evangelism, we call on people to accept Christ, but in revival, men call on God to accept them. There's a holy rush. Oh, I was in a meeting one time where these people had done all manner of praying. They had a prayer marathon. They had all kinds of things, 21 days of prayer and fasting. I remember we had a George Mason University student come to the Lord. The next night she brought three pews of college-age young people, the most respectful, attentive heathen I've ever preached to in my entire life. I mean, they were there, brother, and they were with the program. And they knew this girl. She had such a sphere of influence, she brought three pews. We had a drug addict get converted. We had two young men call to preach. We had one guy burned $1,000 worth of dirty magazines contributing to global warming. And by the way, I'm in favor of global warming. Amen. I don't like cold weather, and you shouldn't either after this nap. I mean, he got that thing right. There was a woman that hopped on a plane. She was so moved. She hopped on a plane and flew to Dallas, Texas to clear her conscience with her father because she had been so disrespectful. And brother, she was so smitten. She wouldn't do it on the telephone. She had to do it in person. Flew down there and got her conscience clear. A holy, holy rush. You know, things happen in revival atmosphere that would never happen under ordinary circumstances. And I'll tell you one thing that happens is that obedience is not viewed as a burden, but as a blessing. You know something? You don't have to obey God. You get to obey God. You don't have to pray. You get to pray. You don't have to read your Bible. You get to read your Bible. You don't have to live for God. You get to live for God. And we get out of this duty burden situation and get over into a blessing delight situation, which is so much better. I remember one year at a prayer event, we had men lined up 50 deep. 50 deep. Back before we had cell phones. That'll date you. And lined up 50 deep to get on the payphone to call home to clear their consciences with their wives. I remember a couple of years ago, the auditorium was so packed out, we had men crawling over men. To get saved. My friend, a holy rush. Oh, my dear people, Isaiah was eager to respond to the call of God. He said, "Here am I, send me." You know, I've even been some places where they say, "Well, I'm afraid to go to church. I'm afraid God might speak to me." You know what? I'm afraid I'll go to church and God won't speak to me. Don't let the extremes and the excesses of some people rob you, my friend, of the desire and the willingness to have fresh encounters with God as often as God deems it necessary. We have such a tremendous fear of man. We're some places we're afraid we're going to be categorized as charismatics. You've got nothing to worry about here. Relax. Just relax. Oh, my dear people, I want to tell you something. Here am I, send me a holy rush. Can I give you some keys to revival blessing? Just real brief, I want to give these to you tonight. Keys to revival blessing. Number one, there's got to be broken vessels. There's got to be broken vessels. I want to tell you, the instruments and the people in revival are not perfect, but they must be honest. You've got to be honest. I showed up at that church I told you about where the late pastor's wife was praying at the altar. I don't think I could have been in worse spiritual shape. I suppose it's possible. I frankly don't know how. I'm just telling you. My heart was far from God and very cold and very much defeated. It's just the way it was. And I want to tell you something, my friend. God uses imperfect people, but there's never been a revival in history apart from honesty. Roy Hessian said revival is when the best people in the church start acting like sinners and start confessing their sins. You know, when you get honest about your needs, you give other people hope. And brother, I want to tell you, the ground is level at the foot of the cross. And I've not witnessed any sinless perfection in my lifetime down here. I'm not really looking for a whole lot. But I want to tell you something. Honesty, I believe, is a key. It takes a crucified man to preach the crucified life. This man Drysdale said, you accomplish more through your radiations than by your exhortations. That means when you're clear with God, brother, there's something, a spirit on you that has far more far-reaching implications than all the words you can muster. It takes a spirit-filled man to speak life-giving words, broken vessels, brokenness. You know, the Bible says that a man should never think more of himself, more highly of himself than he ought to think. For if any man think that he knows anything, we know nothing as we ought to know. Can I tell you, Mr. Theologue, we know nothing yet as we ought to know. It's amazing how easy it is to condemn the other man because he's off. I had a couple of Jehovah's Witnesses come by my house the other day. You know what I did? I treated them like human beings. You say, well, they are on the way to hell. Yeah, I treated them like human beings. You say they're leading people astray. Yeah, right. I treated them like human beings. I asked this lady, I said, can I ask you something? Were you religious before you became a witness? She said, yeah. She said, I was a Baptist. Really? I said, why did you become a witness? She said, because these people love me. These people love me. People are going to go where they find love, acceptance, and forgiveness. If they don't find it here, they might find it at the tongue-talking church next door. But I want to tell you something, brother. If you got love, you got something. If you don't have that, you ain't got nothing. You know, when revival comes, I'm just telling you, we get broken about God, about our own sins. And we're just not in such a position to get on a high horse and condemn everybody else because they're a little different or they're off here. Of course they're off there. We just don't even know how far we're off on some things, you see. Broken vessels. I'll tell you a second key to revival blessing, and that's surrendered rights. Surrendered rights. George Mueller, that great prayer man, said, there was a day when I died. Died to George Mueller, his opinions, preferences, taste, and will. Died to the approval or the blame of my brethren. And since then, I have studied only to show myself approved unto God. Oh, brethren, tonight, stop worrying about what people think about you and start getting concerned about what God knows about you. You know, if you wouldn't worry about what other people thought about you if you knew how little they thought about you. They're not sitting around just contemplating and getting on. That's not what it's all about. And if you want to see revival, don't worry about this miserable thing called reputation and stop clinging to your rights. Duncan Campbell said, the cross that called Jesus to a sacrificial death calls us to a sacrificial life. Surrendered rights. Bob Hassel said, don't let revival happen around you without happening in you. My friend, what is God calling you to do tonight? What is God saying to you? What is the Lord requiring of you? You know, you young people here, and let me just say a word on this point right here. Listen, your parents aren't perfect, and you're not going to be perfect parents, and you're not a perfect child, and there's no such thing as a perfect family anywhere on the face of the earth. And don't have such high expectations that you're going to get mad and bitter and critical and grumble about some things that are maybe not perfect. I wonder what it would be like to have a mom and dad that went to church 3 times a week. I wonder what it would be like to have a father that went to church 1 time a week. I wonder what it would be like to have a father that actually read the Word of God. I wonder what it would be like. And I know you have no frame of reference, so you really can't identify with this, but all I'm telling you is, you got it far better off than you think. I was with a pastor, he has 3, 4 grown sons, they all walk with God. I was in a home and I observed these children and the relationship to their father. I was moved to the core. Oh, surrendered rights. Obedience, you know, obedience is simply just doing everything God tells you to do with the right heart attitude. And when you act on what God knows, you know what God wants you to do, then God will make the path more clear as you come along. There's enough energy and potential here that the Spirit of God could get in on this thing and could use you to win, who knows, untold numbers of people to Christ. I wonder, Mom and Dad, if we just want our children just to, you know, get a good job, make a lot of money, and so they can have a good nursing home before they kick the bucket. The reason we don't have more of our children on the mission field is because our children are concerned about the same things we're concerned about. Surrendered rights. Let's just put it all out there for God. God, you want my children? I want you to have them. I got a son going to India. People say, well, aren't you going to miss him? Aren't you going to miss the grandchildren? Well, I'd rather him be 8,000 miles away in the will of God than next door out of the will of God. And the world's a small place anyhow. I can get there in 24 hours. What's the big deal? Surrendered rights. Let me give you a couple of other points. A spirit of expectation. You want to see revival on a personal level, interpersonal level, God willing, corporate level, a spirit of expectation. You know, faith is believing what's not so in order that it might be so. We have got to stop looking at what is and start looking to what can be. One pastor said to me, I don't see any revival on the horizon. I thought, well, dear brother, you're going to have to look farther than the horizon. Stop looking at what is and start dreaming about what can be. I was at a meeting in Maine one time. The first real move of God I think I'd ever been in my entire life. There was such a spirit of faith in that place that I don't think the people would have been taken back no matter what God had sent us. I think if somebody got raised from the dead, nobody would have batted an eye. I'm serious. There was such a spirit of expectancy. Now, dear people, never mind what has happened or what is. Start dreaming about what can happen. Jesus didn't do many mighty wonderful works in his hometown because the atmosphere of unbelief was so thick that it hindered the Son of God. We need some spirit-fired, God-inspired men and women who will dare to believe God for the impossible and stop limiting God through our unbelief. Throw your fatalist books out the window. Well, these are the last days, you know. There's going to be a great falling away. The apostasy is going to set in. Evil men are going to wax worse and worse. And by the way, we're foreordained to be in a Laodicean church age that God originated. And that's the way it is. And don't expect too much. And like one Bible college professor told his pastoral students, well, when you get out there pastoring, God's not working today like he used to. The best you can hope for is to see 5 or 6 people saved. You know what's amazing to me? How little it takes to satisfy us in these days. How rare it is to find a man of God or a woman of God or a boy or girl of God that is actually expecting a divine visitation, an outpouring, and something unusual. It's rare. And let me relieve your fears tonight. God did not cause the Laodiceans to be a bunch of deadbeats to prefigure a coming age. God was not the source of that sorry situation. God didn't cause them to be like they were. That was a local church that had local problems, just like the other 6 churches had their particular problems. And all of these problems have been present in every age since the first century. And God told the Laodiceans to repent, and that's exactly what God's calling the Bible believing people to repent. I don't think we're Bible believers. I really don't. We have a mental assent to the doctrines of the Word of God. And that's good and proper. But brother, I want to tell you, if it stops there, that's demon faith. The demons believe in Jesus as the Messiah, as deity. They believe all of that. They're not converted. Let's stop limiting God. Let's don't limit God through our unbelief. Brother, start believing God for something. I'll tell you that I think that faith is so rare. Jesus said that Will the Son of Man find any faith when he comes back to earth? He wasn't talking about the cerebral faith. He was talking about people who literally could believe God. Oh, I want to tell you, my friend Henry Ford said, whether you think you can or whether you think you can't, either way, you're right. And according to your faith, so be it unto you, a spirit of expectation. I hope you're expecting God to do something in your heart. I hope you're expecting God to do something in your home. You're expecting God to do something in your ministry. I hope you're expecting God to do something in this church. Amen. Spirit of expectation. And then the fourth thing, the key to revival blessing, I believe, is prepared soil. You know, you can cultivate the presence of God. Draw near to Him and He will draw near to you. God always reciprocates. Cleanse your hands, you sinners. Purify your hearts, you double-minded. Listen, and be afflicted and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to heaviness. Humble yourselves in the sight of the Lord, and He will lift you up. Brother, the way up is down. We can cultivate the presence of God. Listen, they have had revival, widespread revival, under communism. Don't you think we ought to be able to have it under capitalism before it goes out the window next week? In Romania, Joseph Son, Paul Negru came and told the story how that under socialism there was awful persecution under Ceausescu. The oppression was unbelievable. He said that many times the communist people would come and take him out of the country and threaten to kill his children, make all kinds of threats. He said he had a nervous breakdown. But in the middle of all that persecution and pressure, God was working. And Joseph Son was pastor there, I think, of that church in Oradea. And he stood before his congregation. And you know what he started preaching? He started preaching to his people that they needed to repent. He didn't preach about the Communist Party repenting. He wasn't preaching about the Democrats repenting. He wasn't preaching about the Republicans. And by the way, the Republicans are not going to save us. Look from 2000 to 2006. There it is. No extra charge for that point right there. He started preaching to his people to repent. Repent of what? He told them to stop stealing. Under socialism, you don't steal to get rich. You steal enough to have enough to feed your family. He said to his people, quit stealing. Number two, he said, quit drinking alcohol. The leading wine growing district in the whole nation. Stop drinking alcohol. You know what the people of his church did? They repented. They quit stealing. They quit drinking. You know what the world called them? Repenters. With a tone of disgust. You're not one of those repenters, are you? You're not one of those holy rollers, are you? But you know something, the impetus, the power of God came through that situation, and I don't have time to tell the story, suffice it to say, it was revival that overthrew communism and Ceausescu, and so it was revival that came through that repenting congregation, my friend, that turned the tide in their nation. And you know, when God touches your heart, no sacrifice is too great. Can I tell you something tonight? If nobody else walks with God, you can. If nobody else is filled with the Holy Ghost, you can be. If nobody else has revival, you can. Brother, you can get the roof off and get the walls down. What happens when a man meets God? There's a holy hush. I am undone. There's a holy blush. Woe is me. There's a holy crush. I'm a man of unclean lips. And then there's a holy rush. Here I am. Here am I. Send me. The keys to revival blessing. I believe brokenness. Surrender. Expectation. And a cultivation of the presence of God. We don't need any more analysts of revival. We need some candidates for revival. And tonight, I want to place myself in the way of blessing. I'm willing for a holy hush. I'm looking for a holy hush, a holy blush, a holy crush, and praise God, a holy rush. What about you? Quietly, could we stand for prayer? Heads are bowed. Eyes are closed. Isaiah wasn't the wickedest man in the kingdom. He was a prophet. He was a holy man. He was God's man. And yet he had this encounter with God that so affected him. A holy hush, a holy blush, a holy crush, and a holy rush. I'm wondering tonight if God is talking to any of his people here in this house tonight. And you want to become a candidate for a fresh encounter with God. Maybe it's been a while. since you had a meeting with God, but tonight God is talking to you somehow, and you have this sense of undoneness. You have this sense, oh, I'm in trouble with God, woe is me. You have this sense, Lord, I'm a man of unclean lips. You have a sense tonight, Lord, I feel an urgency, here am I, send me. I'm wondering tonight if there are any of God's people here in this house tonight that feel compelled by God to come and perhaps just kneel here at an altar of prayer tonight and just get on your face and say, God, I want to be a candidate for revival blessing, Lord. Not an analyst, not just a critic, not just complaining about what's not, but Lord, I want to be a participant. Lord, I want to have a fresh visitation, a fresh encounter with God. Would you feel a liberty tonight just to respond and come on down and get with others? And I think it'd be good tonight if we just prayed as long as we felt led to pray. And I think it'd be good tonight if we just talked to God about the things He's been talking to us about in these days. Now let's don't rush tonight. Let's don't feel like we're in a hurry tonight. Let's get honest. Let's get open. Whatever it is, if you're hurting, tell Him. If you're bitter, tell Him. If you're angry, tell Him. If you're discouraged, tell Him. If you've lost heart, tell Him. If you're cold, tell Him. If you're just hungry for God, tell Him. Whatever it is.